Praise be to God that we have yet another Lord's Day to join together as a church family to continue working our way through one of the richest gospel-centered texts that can be found in the New Testament, I would even say perhaps even in the entire Bible. The past month has given us the opportunity to unpack the fifth primary section of Paul's letter to Titus, which is devoted to emphasizing how spiritually healthy local churches will recognize and apply God-honoring guidelines for public square engagement. You'll recall that this newest section began by directing our attention to four fundamental principles of Christian conduct in the public square, with each of those principles being derived from Titus 2:15 through Titus 3:2. From Paul's perspective, spiritually healthy local churches will be filled with believers who model receptivity to authority and edifying speech and proactive kindness and sincere humility as they live in the midst of an unbelieving world. It was against the backdrop of establishing those fundamental principles for Christian conduct that Paul seeks to demonstrate how those principles are ultimately rooted in gospel realities. After using verse 3 to set forth the extent of man's sinfulness as the fuel for a Christian's engagement with the public square, Paul goes on to argue that a Christian's engagement with the public square should be fueled by at least five gospel-centered realities. Given the contents of verse 4 and the first half of verse 5, our most recent study uncovered, first, the reality, the gospel-centered reality, of God's benevolence toward lost sinners, and the reality of God's saving mercy toward lost sinners, and how those realities should motivate us to compassionately present the gospel to our unsaved loved ones and to our unsaved neighbors. These realities then lead us now, this morning, to a third gospel-centered reality. This third gospel-centered reality is extracted from the second half of verse 5, and we even see it going into the end of verse 6, by moving from the historical appearance of God's benevolence in Christ to the experiential means whereby God mercifully saves sinners. Paul sets the stage to discuss the relationship between the triune God's work to redeem sinners and the responsibility of sinners redeemed by grace to take the gospel into the public square. Or if I could summarize this third gospel-centered reality even further, I would make the case that a Christian's public square engagement should be fueled by an awareness to what we could call the Trinitarian mission. The Trinitarian mission to save lost sinners should fuel a Christian's engagement with the public square. Again, that's from the second half of Titus 3:5 to the end of Titus 3:6. As we prepare to develop this central heading on the basis of that portion in the book of Titus, let's be reminded of the broader context by returning to Titus together. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 15. We'll begin reading from that verse as we've done in recent weeks. And then we'll read all the way to verse 11 of chapter 3 before focusing the bulk of our attention together on the second half of verse 5 and verse 6. Titus chapter 2, beginning our reading in verse 15. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Brothers and sisters, these are the words of the living God. May He help us once more as we continue in our study through this glorious gospel text. Join me in prayer, and then we'll turn our attention to this passage together. Let's pray. Father, one of the greatest mysteries of our faith is the reality of the Trinity. The reality that the one eternal, true, and living God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Father, we confess that though this is a glorious mystery, we receive it by faith, and we even see in a text like this one that the Trinity is not only a reality as it corresponds to the nature of our God, but it's also a reality that touches on the very salvation of those who would come to believe. So God, forgive us for the times where we have relegated thoughts about the Trinity as an academic subject or as something of secondary or tertiary importance. We'll see from Paul this morning that the triune God's work to redeem us is so central and so foundational to our faith. But we need your help, Father, to see this text aright. We need your help to guide us into truth. We need your help to be molded by these truths. I need your help, Father, to proclaim these truths with accuracy and with clarity. So God, we pray once again that you would help us as we come to your word. You are a gracious Father. You have been faithful to us so many times. You are immutably faithful. Your love is steadfast. We cling to those truths as we come to sit at your feet, to hear from your word, and to be transformed by its truths. Would your word go forth with power in this time, Father? For we commit this study of your word and the remainder of this service to you in Jesus' name. Amen. When great missions have been commenced throughout history, they commonly begin with someone being sent on behalf of another. Military commanders send soldiers to carry out strategic objectives. Nations send ambassadors to represent their authority in foreign lands. Significant business deals are closed as men and women faithfully represent their company in the marketplace. Time and time again, the successful stewardship of a mission presupposes that a trustworthy person will be sent to complete a particular assignment or a particular task. And this is precisely what we see in the unfolding of the greatest mission that has ever been undertaken throughout the history of our world. The greatest mission in our world's history is displayed through the triune God's temporal execution of the eternal plan that we saw Paul alluding to back in Titus 1:2. To see elect sinners come to experience, in Paul's words, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The temporal accomplishment of what was planned in the eternal covenant of redemption sheds light on the masterful mission that our triune God has sovereignly orchestrated. We know from texts like John 6:38 that it is God the Father who sent God the Son on mission to not do His own will, but the will of God the Father who sent Him. The eternal Son of God entered the world as the one commissioned by the Father to assume a true human nature as Jesus of Nazareth and to secure the redemption of every sinner who would ever come to saving faith. And we likewise know from passages like John 15:26 that it is God the Father and God the Son who sent God the Holy Spirit on mission to be another helper for the apostles in the first century, and to be a helper for every new covenant believer, even until the last day. So the Holy Spirit is commissioned by the Father and the Son
to help believers throughout the course of their life as new creations, and the Holy Spirit is commissioned to apply the benefits of Christ's redeeming work to elect sinners at the appointed moment in time. As confirmed by Ephesians 1:14, the Holy Spirit of promise is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. These profound observations from the full counsel of Scripture not only highlight the intentionality behind the missions that the triune God carries out in history, but they also reveal the objective grounds for our great commission as new covenant believers. It should be no surprise that followers of Jesus Christ are commissioned in Matthew 28:19-20 to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Christians are a sent people because they belong to a sending God. Christians are the ambassadors of the God whose saving mission was planned before time began and progressively unfolds in history through the work of the Son and the Holy Spirit. It appears that the Trinitarian mission to save lost sinners is at the center of Paul's mind as he expresses his thoughts from the second half of Titus 3:5 to the end of Titus 3:6. When viewed through the lens of the surrounding context, we can conclude that Paul wants believers to draw great encouragement for public square engagement as they meditate on the triune God's mission to save them. In other words, since our salvation was flawlessly accomplished through the sending of the Son and the sending of the Holy Spirit, should we not therefore be motivated to faithfully steward our great commission as the people that the triune God has sent into a sin-cursed world? Should we not be motivated to take the gospel to a lost world with the hope that others would come to experience the same salvation that we've received at the appointed moment in time? Although today's text will underscore that God alone has the power to save hell-bound sinners, may it be said that our congregation has embraced the mission that God has entrusted to our care, that we would be a sent people shaped by the triune God's mission to save lost sinners. In an effort to be faithful Trinitarians this morning, it seems fitting to analyze this gospel-centered reality through the following threefold lens. First, as we pick up from where we left off in last week's study on Titus 3:5, we're going to consider how the Holy Spirit transforms lost sinners into new creations. We'll then transition into the outset of Titus 3:6, and we'll explore Paul's description of how the Holy Spirit is lavish upon redeemed sinners by God the Father. And then thirdly, by the time we work our way to the end of this message, we'll survey how the Holy Spirit is mediated to redeem sinners by God the Son. Let's dive into this remarkable Trinitarian passage together, starting with how the second half of Titus 3:5 depicts the Holy Spirit transforming lost sinners into new creations. Notice again how the Apostle Paul writes that it was not by works of righteousness, verse 5, which we have done, but according to God's mercy that He saved us, and here's where we pick up from last week, He saved us, notice this, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, as you can probably imagine, the second half of verse 5 has led to a number of erroneous interpretations over the span of church history, and they largely stem from making a rigid distinction between what comes before and after the word "and." There are some who've tried to see the washing of regeneration as a reference to Christian baptism. Some interpreters even going further to understand that that phrase, the washing of regeneration, that it's the justification that we need to espouse the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. That baptism is necessary to be regenerated, to be born again. That's one erroneous interpretation that's come from this text over the centuries. There's also some who see the phrase renewing of the Holy Spirit as Paul's effort to signify that there's this higher spiritual experience that can be obtained. That a Christian can attain this higher spiritual experience after they come to be washed with regeneration. That the washing of regeneration somehow initiates your Christian experience, but then the renewal of the Holy Spirit takes you to a sort of second blessing. That's another error that has spanned throughout history with regards to this verse. There's still others, however, who would take the phrase renewing of the Holy Spirit to be a reference to believers experiencing a sort of divinization. That they can come to sort of participate in God after having first experienced regeneration. All of those potential interpretations differ in their degree of error. They're all erroneous, and some are more erroneous than others. But I would argue, and others have more persuasively than me, and more extensively than we have time to get into this morning, I would argue that those erroneous interpretations fail to do adequate justice to what Paul's referring to within the immediate context of Titus 3. For starters, the precise nature of the washing that Paul describes is clarified by the term regeneration. Since Paul says that God has saved believing sinners through the washing of regeneration and not through the washing of baptism or through the washing of water, it seems clear that Paul is not referring to something of a physical nature here. This is a spiritual truth that he's seeking to describe. This line of reasoning is further supported. We'll see it in just a few moments as we look at the meaning of the word regeneration. That the very meaning of that word would prevent this from being a description of a sort of water baptism being described by Paul or any idea associated with baptismal regeneration. Another observation that's worth noting by way of preface to getting into what this verse is saying, another observation that we need to be aware of is that there can't be a second level or a second higher Christian experience that Paul's describing here. We know that because Paul applies this experience not only to the believers in Crete, but he also applies it to himself and to Titus, who were not native to the island of Crete. This means that whatever Paul's describing here, it can't just be something that only a subset of believers will come to experience. Practically speaking, Paul's reference to both the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit must be understood in a manner that would be common for himself and for Titus and for the believers who resided in Crete and for the believers who resided throughout the first century world and even for every believer in every place throughout all of New Covenant history. If I could say it like this, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ today in 2026 in SeaTac, Washington, then you have necessarily experienced whatever Paul is talking about here in Titus 3. The context of this verse demands an interpretation that's willing to make that affirmation. Finally, a third comment I'll make in an effort to specify what Paul can't be saying centers around the fundamental commitment to what's known by theologians as the creator-creature distinction. You've heard me refer to this in the past. When we interpret the Word of God and when we do theology, at no point can we ever collapse the fundamental, forgive me for saying this, ontological gap between God and creature. There is never a blending between the Creator and the creature, between God and man. This would prevent us from affirming anything along the lines of a sort of divinization or a participation in the being of God, lest we forfeit our commitment around the creator-creature distinction. Okay, this is what Paul's not saying. So what is Paul saying here? Well, there's far more that could potentially be said than what I'll seek to unpack for us in this time. But I want to set forth an interpretation that not only aligns with the immediate context of Titus 3, but also harmonizes with the grammar of verse 5, with the full counsel of God's Word, and with a number of commentators that I greatly esteem in the Lord. And many of you would as well. Let's talk about the grammar very quickly. Verse 5. It's been noted that the word "and" is likely ep-exegetical. Ep-exegetical. What that means is that whatever follows the word "and" is intended to provide enhanced clarification of whatever preceded it. If this is the case, we could read the second half of Titus 3:5 somewhere along these lines. We could read it as, according to God's mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration. That is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You could potentially read it, according to God's mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration. Indeed, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Or you could perhaps even read it, according to God's mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration, even the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Not only do those proposed readings faithfully agree with the grammar of verse 5, but they also present Paul as emphasizing a unified theological reality in verse 5. It bears witness, this interpretation, it would bear witness to how God's saving mercy is equally demonstrated to all believers through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That this is a one-size-fits-all description of God showing saving mercy to those who would come to exercise faith. And I love how Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley elaborate on this proposed interpretation in Volume 3 of Reformed Systematic Theology. They say, Paul is not describing an ongoing work, but one that God performed in those who were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Thus, regeneration and renewing are best taken as describing the same act of salvation. Regeneration means Genesis again, or rebirth. And renewal refers to the renewal of the inner man and the renewal of the image of God in man. So, Beakey and Smalley conclude, this single act described in Titus 3:5 can be briefly defined as a supernatural rebirth into spiritual life by which God brings salvation. That's what Paul's describing. Paul is describing, through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, he's describing a supernatural rebirth into spiritual life by which God brings salvation. The Apostle Paul's point in verse 5 becomes astoundingly clear when interpreted against the backdrop of Titus 3:3. And with a mindfulness to the framework established by Beakey and Smalley, who were also taking the immediate context into consideration as they put forth that proposed explanation of the passage. Contextually speaking, this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that we were so dead in our trespasses and sins. We were so hopeless in our natural condition. We were so out of step with how our Creator would have us to live that the only way we could ever be rescued from certain judgment was through undergoing a new birth, a new Genesis, you could say. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the only way that we could ever respond to the gospel with saving faith was if God first made us new creations in Christ. Yet this was an utterly impossible task for any of us to pull off. Since fallen man cannot manufacture the new birth through his own strength, and since fallen man will never have a genuine interest in experiencing the new birth by virtue of their love for sin, none of us could have ever been saved unless the Holy Spirit undertook what is only possible for God to accomplish. Out of the overflow of God's saving mercy described in the first half of Titus 3:5, the Holy Spirit was sent on mission to do precisely what is envisioned in verses 26 and 27 of Ezekiel 36. Many commentators believe that Paul had this text in mind, that this is a subtle allusion to Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. That with the sending of the Holy Spirit, He gave us a new heart. He took out our heart of stone, He gave us a heart of flesh, and He even gave us Himself so that we might exercise saving faith, and so that we might walk in accordance with all of the statutes of God Most High by His enabling strength. The Holy Spirit's absolute sovereignty in our regeneration solidifies that we were not saved by any works of righteousness that we have done, as Paul says. Rather, the only reason any of us are saved, and the only reason anybody will ever be saved, is because the triune God wills to show mercy. And because the Holy Spirit came on mission to transform wretches into new creations. Brethren, may these incredible truths lead us to give specific praise to the Holy Spirit for all that He's done for us. And may our deeper awareness to the mission of the Holy Spirit propel us forward in our mission to faithfully engage with the public square. Because we have the Holy Spirit, we can then go forth in the public square in the power of the Holy Spirit. God gives us Himself to then do the mission that He has sent us to do. That brings us to a second lens. A second lens through which we can analyze the reality of the Trinitarian mission to save lost sinners. As we make our way to the first half of Titus 3:6, we learn how the Holy Spirit is lavished upon redeemed sinners by God the Father. This might be the, at least for me, my favorite part of the whole text. The Holy Spirit is lavished upon redeemed sinners by God the Father. Paul tells us, beginning back in verse 5, according to our God and Father's mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly. We only continue to see the Trinitarian structure of this text all the more clearly as we begin to work our way into verse 6. Since the reference to the Holy Spirit is the nearest antecedent to the word whom, it's obvious that He is the one who Paul said is poured on us abundantly. That's the whom, the Holy Spirit. And the identity of the He must be distinguished from the identity of the whom. So the He is the same subject referred to in the phrase, all the way back to that phrase, according to His mercy, He saved us. So the reference to whom is the Holy Spirit. The reference to He goes back to Paul's reference to God our Savior in verse 4. That leaves us with the conclusion that it is God the Father who is being mentioned here in the reference to God our Savior. We know this to be the case. It must be the case because Paul explicitly mentions the other two persons of the Godhead within the immediate context of verse 5 and verse 6. This has led men like Donald Guthrie to conclude that this is a clear Trinitarian statement. You want a proof text for the doctrine of the Trinity? Here it is. Here's one of several that you could go to in the New Testament. Now, we'll eventually have an opportunity to consider how the Lord Jesus Christ fits into this Trinitarian statement. We'll do that in our next heading. But under this second heading, or this second lens, we first need to unpack what Paul has in mind as he transitions into the opening words of verse 6. What is Paul saying when he describes the Holy Spirit being poured out on us by God the Father? And in what sense do we understand that act, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, in what sense do we understand that act as being abundant? Well, as we seek to break this down, I want to begin by pointing out that Paul's language closely mirrors what we find Luke describing in Acts 2, verses 17 through 18. It seems that Paul is intending to illustrate this pouring out of the Holy Spirit in abundant measure. He's trying to describe this with similar imagery that recalls what transpired on the day of Pentecost. As the fulfillment of the prophecy recorded in Joel 2, verses 28 and 29, we're told the following in verses 17 and 18 of Acts 2. We're told, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." This idea of pouring out, it comes from the same Greek word in Acts 2. Same Greek word that Paul uses in Titus 3:6. This word envisions an abundant outflow, a gushing out, a lavish distribution that's more than adequate in supply. Same word picture that Paul uses in Romans 5:5, where he describes the love of God being, here's the phrase, poured out in our hearts. You see the parallel. Just as God has lavished His love upon us in Christ and has done so abundantly, so also has God lavished His Spirit upon His new covenant people in the fullest possible measure. He's not stingy in giving the Spirit. He is lavish in sending His Spirit to us. This term abundantly, supplementing the phrase poured out, I couldn't find any better way to describe it than what Matthew Henry does in his commentary. Matthew Henry expresses that God the Father's abundant supply of the Holy Spirit has given us everything we could ever need to live our Christian life. Henry declares that with God the Father's abundant pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon us, we have received, and I'll read from Henry, "a new prevailing principle of grace and holiness, which inclines and sways and governs and makes us a new man, a new creature, having new thoughts, desires, and affections, a new and holy turn of life and actions, the life of God in us." Henry continues, "We are said to be born of the Holy Spirit, quickened and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, led and guided by the Holy Spirit, and strengthened and helped by the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, we mortify sin, perform duty, walk in God's ways. Indeed, all the acts and operations of the divine life in us, the works and fruits of righteousness outside of us, all are through this blessed Holy Spirit." And Henry concludes with this, "And here is the manner of God's communicating this Spirit and the gifts and graces of Himself, not with scanty and closed-fisted hand, but most freely and most plentifully." That's what Paul means when he says that the Spirit has been poured out on us abundantly. It's lavished upon us. He is lavished upon us, the Spirit is. Brethren, do you realize all that our triune God has done to secure our everlasting salvation and to ensure that we have everything we could ever need for our spiritual pilgrimage throughout this life? How often do we, in our sinful moments, cry out to the Lord at times and just think, "Oh God, how could you bring this into my life? I don't have enough. I need something more. I need something else." And yet, Paul says you have everything you need. Think about all we've seen the Apostle Paul proclaim in this remarkable gospel text. God the Father knew that we could never save ourselves, so He sovereignly purposed to redeem us by His mercy. We've seen that in the text. God the Father knew that we could never change ourselves, so He sovereignly sent the Holy Spirit to effect our new birth through the washing of regeneration and renewal. We've seen that in the passage. And God the Father knew that we could never sustain ourselves in and of our own strength. So what does He do? He sovereignly purposed for the Holy Spirit to take up permanent residence within us to the end that we would abundantly experience His ongoing ministry for the totality of our Christian life. God the Father sent God the Holy Spirit to be lavished upon us in abundant measure that we would have everything that we could ever need. The indwelling presence of God, the life of God within us. I wonder how often we think about what the Holy Spirit has done for us as we contemplate our salvation. How often do you give thanks to the Holy Spirit, specifically to the Holy Spirit, for making you a new creation through regeneration and renewal? How often do you ascribe praise to the Holy Spirit for His indwelling presence within us? And then glorify God the Father and God the Son, who sent the Spirit on mission to be our helper in this life, so that we can then be faithful stewards of the mission that God has given to us as His people. I fear there are often two possible extremes that professing Christians can exhibit with relation to the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, there's the unbiblical extreme of the charismatic movement that would elevate the Holy Spirit at the expense of God the Father and even God the Son. And that's led to a whole host of doctrinal and practical errors that many of us are familiar with. I won't get into all of those errors today. But most of you know what I'm talking about. You've either seen it firsthand, or you've heard about it, or you've seen it online. It's one potential danger. The Spirit is He's unlawfully and inappropriately elevated to such an extent that the Father and Son are then minimized. And even the Word of God that the Spirit inspired is minimized. That's one possible extreme. On the other hand, there's the unbiblical extreme that can potentially creep into circles like ours, where the Holy Spirit can almost become an afterthought in comparison to how we speak about God the Father and God the Son. I remember being a student at the Master's University in my early 20s. And doing street evangelism in the greater Los Angeles area and engaging with a charismatic, a professing Christian who was a continuationist. And I remember hearing that person who was very critical of our school say that our conception of the Trinity was that we believed in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. So you guys don't believe in the Spirit? Or even in Zambia, I heard that a lot of people who are in the charismatic circles in Zambia, they'll actually send aspiring pastors to go to Lusaka Ministerial College or the Copperbelt Christian Ministerial College with the idea, hey, they've got the theology, but they don't have the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. They don't believe in the Spirit. They just care about their doctrine. So learn doctrine from the Baptists, and then we'll show you the ways of the Spirit. Now, I wholeheartedly disagree with those sorts of critiques. And it's not been my experience when I was at the Master's University, and it's not been my experience for the most part as I've rubbed shoulders with confessionally reformed Christians, but I wonder if there's still a timeless warning there that we need to be just as fervent to extol and praise and honor the Holy Spirit as we are the Father and the Son, because God the Holy Spirit is equal in power and glory to the Father and Son. He is just as much God and just as much worthy of our worship as the Father and Son. And as Paul is setting before us in Titus 3, the Holy Spirit is intimately involved with our salvation. He's not an afterthought. He is equal, truly God. So may we grow in our adoration for Him, even as we would strive to grow in our adoration for God the Father and for God the Son. Now, it's to the person of God the Son that Paul directs our attention to in the final words of Titus 3:6. We've examined how the Holy Spirit transforms lost sinners into new creations. We've explored how the Holy Spirit is lavished upon redeemed sinners by God the Father. And now in the time that we have remaining, I want us to look at how the Holy Spirit is mediated to redeemed sinners by God the Son. The Holy Spirit is mediated to redeemed sinners by God the Son. Notice how verse 6 comes to a climax. God the Father, He poured out the Holy Spirit on us abundantly, and then notice the end of the verse, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, it needs to be said on the front end that when viewed against the backdrop of Titus 3:4, the Apostle Paul is setting forth an unmistakable claim to deity when he ascribes the title of Savior to Jesus Christ in verse 6. This is a proof text for the deity of Christ. Why do I say that? Well, the one true living God declared in Isaiah 43:11 that there is no other Savior besides Him. And yet we're confronted with a New Testament affirmation that Jesus is also Savior. Which means that Jesus, if he's to rightly be acknowledged as Savior, he must therefore rightly be acknowledged as God. If only God can save sinners, and if Jesus is heralded as the Savior of sinners, then Jesus must be identified as truly God, and Jesus must be identified as a distinct divine person in relationship to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. This is a glimmer of clarity on how the triune God saves lost sinners. A glorious and incomprehensible mystery, but nonetheless clarity provided by Paul. And specifically, at the end of verse 6, a glimmer of clarity on what we mean by the Holy Spirit being mediated to believers by God the Son. Now, you can never go wrong, or I should say, you can hardly go wrong when you turn to Herman Bovink for some clarity. And I want to share with you some clarity from Bovink, his Reformed Dogmatics, addressing this passage and a number of others that are related. Speaking of the Son's role with the Father and the sending of the Spirit, and of course touching on this idea of the Son mediating the Spirit. Bovink, he says, the task of the Holy Spirit, though distinct, is never for a moment separated from the work of redemption accomplished by the Father and the Son. This is already evident from the fact that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son and participates with them in the same divine essence. From this, it follows that the work of the Spirit is connected with and agrees with the work of the Father. Between the two, there is no opposition or contradiction. And it also follows, Bovink says, that the Holy Spirit is connected with the work of the Son. For the Son and the Spirit do not work against each other. And so, the Son sends the Spirit in order by the Spirit to apply all His benefits to His church. The Holy Spirit takes everything from Christ, and to Christ He bears witness, and out of the Spirit's fullness He communicates grace upon grace, leading people to the Son, and through the Son to God the Father. What's Bobby saying? He's saying that every external act that God accomplishes in history is a revelation of the Father as source, and the Son as mediator, and the Holy Spirit as consummator. Practically speaking, this means that one cannot be said to possess the Holy Spirit apart from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, to press this truth to an even further degree, we can say that one cannot be said to have been transformed by the Holy Spirit into a new creation, and one cannot be said to have been lavished with the Holy Spirit if they have not made a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Since Jesus Christ is the only mediator between holy God and sinful man, it necessarily follows that He is the one who mediates the Holy Spirit to those who call upon His name. There is no regenerating and renewing work of the Spirit that doesn't culminate with faith in the Son. Nor is there any outpouring of the Spirit that comes apart from the mediatorial work of King Jesus. Paul's concluding words in Titus 3:6 underscore that God the Holy Spirit is mediated intentionally, effectually, and exclusively to those who are united to God the Son. The same Son who accomplished redemption for every believer is directly involved in pouring out the Holy Spirit upon every sinner who comes to believe. And the same Spirit who's poured out upon God's people is the same one who unites them to Christ, who applies all of Christ's benefits to their account, and who brings them into fellowship with God the Father and even God the Son. Our Christian experience is Trinitarian from start to finish, brethren. It's Paul's point. Has this been your experience up to this moment in your life as a believer? Do you have a Trinitarian awareness to your Christian identity? And to any unbelievers here, what is keeping you this morning from recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ as your mediator? He is the only way to be reconciled to holy God. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. What is keeping you from beholding so glorious a God as this one whom we've considered this morning from Titus 3? When we think about the Trinitarian mission to save lost sinners and how this should impact our mission in the public square, I want to encourage us this morning that because we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, that we can have true contentment as we go about the Great Commission. We can have true contentment because we know that God is the one who must save, God is the one who must give fruit, God is the one who must do a work in the heart and mind. Regeneration must precede faith. We can't manufacture the new birth. And yet, we have everything that we need, the Word and Spirit, to go and bear witness to our faith in a lost and sin-cursed world. And our stewardship is to be faithful to the truth and to be faithful to reflecting Christian conduct as we engage in the public square. God's not going to hold us accountable to how many souls we save because we can't save anybody. But what we will be held accountable for is how faithful we were in taking the truth to the lost and modeling Christ-like conduct as we take that truth to the lost. 1 Peter 3:15, we give an answer for the hope that is within us. There's faithfulness in taking the truth to the lost, but we also take that truth to the lost. We give an answer for the hope that is within us, but we do so with gentleness and reverence, or gentleness and respect. It's just as important in how we witness for the kingdom as it is with the content of what we provide on behalf of the kingdom. So brothers and sisters, know this. When you have that moment with your unbelieving family member or your unbelieving friend or your unbelieving neighbor or co-worker or stranger, you can be content with whatever the outcome of your conversation might be. You need only be faithful. You have the Word of God. You have the Spirit of God. You're an adopted child of God. Press on in that great commission that you and I have been sent to steward until Christ returns or calls us home. We are a sent people because we belong to the God who sends. Let's close in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, there is a true measure of inadequacy as we try to wrap our minds around much of what we've considered this morning. We will never fully comprehend the reality of the Trinity. There are so many things, God, that we don't fully understand, but we know we can trust You and we praise You that what little we do know and what can be plainly seen from Your Word, that it is a sufficient witness to bring lost sinners to saving faith in Jesus Christ and to sustain us in giving us clarity and giving us direction and guidance and how we can bear witness for Christ in this world that You have placed us in at such a time as this. God, we want to be faithful to the truth. We want to be content in whatever fruit that may or may not be born through our efforts to witness on Your behalf. But God, would we be busy in the witnessing endeavor that we would not sit on the sidelines, that we would not be afraid, that we would not mistakenly believe that we don't have enough resources or enough knowledge or enough godliness to go and to bear witness on Your behalf. Oh, Father, as we've seen this morning, You've given us a lavish and abundant measure of the Spirit mediated through the Son. And God, we have Your Word. Help us to know Your Word and to apply Your Word and to share Your Word through the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us as Your people. And God, we pray for the unsaved here this morning. Oh God, would they experience that regeneration and renewal of the Spirit? They are spiritually dead. They cannot believe through their own efforts. They cannot regenerate their spiritual condition through their own power. Regeneration must come from You, O God. And even so, though we can't see Your work of regeneration when it happens, we see the effects. And we pray that you would be found regenerating lost sinners even now to the end, that they would cry out in true faith, that they would repent of their sin, and that they too would join us in that amazing privilege of bearing witness for your kingdom as those who are sent by the King. We pray for your blessing now, Lord, as we transition into our time of fellowship after the service. We pray that many would return tonight as we return to the book of Genesis and as we continue to worship our God, that we would magnify you on this one day that you have set apart from the others every week. Fill this place tonight once again and fill our hearts to the full as we worship you alongside one another. We pray in Jesus' name.